And I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In August last year, my father and I took a road trip for the first time in almost 30 years. It was a trip we both long wanted to make, to visit the battlefields, the memorials, and the war graves along the Western Front, where my great-grandfather had served in the Royal Field Artillery, and where my great-great-uncle, whom of course I never knew, he was killed in the Battle of Loos, and is buried in a small cemetery just north of Arras. It was his grave that we wanted in particular to visit. Private Dick Wycherley served in the King's Own Yorkshire Light Infantry, and was killed in October 1915 in their catastrophic assault on the Hohenzollern Redoubt in the aftermath of the Battle of Loos, just northeast of Arras. But the memory of this dead soldier has lived on in our family. His widow, Martha, and her sister brought up my grandfather and his brother after they were orphaned in the 1930s. And Martha, along with countless other young women, widowed by the war, kept photographs of her late husband in his army uniform, wearing an expression that has always struck me as one of haunted resignation to a fate that he could not escape. We have two letters that Martha received after Dick Wycherley's death. One is dated October 30th, 1915, and is from his former parish priest. It is a heartfelt expression of sympathy for Martha's loss. But to read it now is to read a message from another age. It talks of a soldier giving his life as a noble sacrifice for friends and country. Though the whole war was surely, the priest wrote, distasteful to him. And he wrote, "Greater love can no man show than this." The other letter is from the Imperial War Graves Commission and is dated June 29, 1928, almost 13 years after Dick Wycherley's death. In stark contrast to the letter from the priest, this is stiff and formal, with scarcely a trace of emotion. It told Martha that the body of an unknown British soldier had been found near Vermel, and reinterred in a new grave in the Arras Road British Cemetery in Rocklandport. During the process of removing his body, a piece of his boot was found, bearing Private Wycherley's regimental number, thus proving that the letter said, be it without doubt, that the grave mentioned above is that in which his body now lies. I can scarcely imagine what it must have been like for Martha to read that letter. To be told that the man she had loved and married just months before the war began had lain for years unrecognised in the field and was now reduced to a number of what remained of a boot. After a long day's journey, culminating in a very stressful drive from the Eurostar terminal in Lille, my father and I found ourselves by the beautifully tended gravesite of this long dead soldier. It was a very strange experience to stand by the grave of a member of our family who had died long before either of us was born, yet with whom we felt a peculiar sense of connection. It felt as if we'd finally fulfilled an old obligation and perhaps even helped to lay his soul to rest. But of course there's a lingering sadness because although we weren't the first people to visit Dick Wycherley's grave, we may very well be the last, and one day there will be no one left to remember. Now, this cemetery, the Arras Road Cemetery in Rocklandport, is a remarkably peaceful place, despite the traffic thundering along the road just metres away. There are hundreds of such cemeteries dotted all over the Western Front, all over Gallipoli, all over Palestine. Instantly recognisable by their rows upon neatly ordered rows of identical white headstones. Most of them have a white stone of remembrance that looks very much like an altar, inscribed with words from Ecclesiasticus. their name liveth forevermore. And a cross, a white stone cross, but mounted with a bronze sword. These cemeteries are strangely intimate places. Some of you may have visited them, I don't know. And with a few notable exceptions, that they're mostly quite small, with maybe a few dozen or a few hundred graves each, in stark contrast to the enormous, vast, endless fields of crosses in the French cemeteries of La Targette, Notre-Dame-de-Lorette, and Douaumont near Verdun, where 16,000 crosses stretch out into the distance, which can leave one stunned by the sheer hopeless waste of the thing. That sense of waste was our instinctive reaction when we visited the monumental memorial to the missing of the Somme at Thiepval. I first read of Sir Edmund Lutyens' colossal memorial in Sebastian Foetz's novel Birdsong, and I expected to be moved by it, but I was not. I was stunned into silence and left cold. I don't know whether any of you have visited this memorial, but it has some very incongruous echoes of the Arc de Triomphe, a huge series of intersecting arches. It was built at extraordinary cost at a time when war veterans were struggling to live. But the thing that really shocked me and shocked my dad was the extraordinary cost of what it commemorates. Tens of thousands of the dead, whose bodies were never identified, from only a very small part of only one devastating war. The names of 72,337 British and South African soldiers listed as missing on the Somme between July 1915 and March 1918 are named here. This doesn't even include other Empire soldiers. The New Zealand missing of the Somme are commemorated on a large memorial in the Caterpillar Valley Cemetery near Longueval, from where our unknown warrior was repatriated in 2004. On the Thiepval Memorial, the names of the dead march up and down the walls of a maze of intersecting arches and seem to vanish off into infinity. But I think these memorials and the commemoration today are important and necessary. They should shock those who visit them, for what they commemorate is shocking, an indictment on the state of our humanity, or our lack of it. There is consolation there, the fact that there is a place where these lost soldiers are named, where their now distant relatives can come and honour them, is a far preferable thing that they should be forgotten, and that we should be allowed to forget. That sense of family intimacy struck me again and again as we visited the cemeteries and memorials of the Western Front. The politics of the First World War are complicated, as are the military manoeuvres, and it's difficult to find any humanity in them. But when you visit a grave, there is humanity there. And it was a family connection that drew Dad and I to France, not antiquarianism or a curiosity about history. And not only to Dick Wycherley's grave, my great-grandfather's cousin, Harry Halliwell, whose name we'd only known for a few months, died in March 1918 on the Somme and is buried in Ebouterne. My mother's great-grandfather, Charles William Vickers, who's in the Royal Engineers, died in October 1918, just days before the end of the war. And for some reason that I cannot fathom, he's buried with two other British soldiers and 10 Russian soldiers in a remote communal cemetery in Anor, a village I've never heard of until recently. His life and his death are a mystery to me. All I know is that he was a sapper in the Royal Engineers, and he would have worked as a tunneler. But his blood runs in my veins, and I could not but be moved to stand by his grave. Now, visiting these graves and memorials isn't simply an act of remembering the war and its victims. It's about coming to understand our own stories and about our own place in the world. We're in great danger of becoming a culture that is characterized by forgetting, but so distracted by the everyday drivel that consumes our lives, that not only has no understanding of its history, but as a result has no meaningful sense of identity at all. what did this say to me as a Christian? Because I visited the Western Front, not just as a member of a family with a connection to dead soldiers. I visited it as a Christian and as a priest. Memory is at the heart of our faith and is at the very essence of Christian identity. The Eucharist is an act of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me, said Jesus. The Jewish tradition out of which the Christian faith grew is likewise a tradition defined by memory. The Shema, which devout Jews pray twice a day, contains injunctions from the book of Deuteronomy to hand on from generation to generation the words given by Moses. And every Passover is an act of remembering the deliverance of the ancestors of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But it's a different kind of remembrance that we find in the cemeteries on the Western Front. Now, to be sure, the remnants of religion are everywhere. And of course, noticeably, they cross the no man's land between the opposing armies. In the Commonwealth cemeteries, there is a stone of remembrance inscribed with words from Scripture, as I said. But it was originally designed, like the identical gravestones, to be non-confessional. There were Protestant and Catholic and Jewish and Sikh and Muslim soldiers in British armies. The cross of sacrifice I found very strange because it's mounted by a sword. It seems to belong to a cult of death that belies the almost Eden-like surroundings in which the dead are now buried. The Tyne Cot Cemetery in West Flanders, not far from Ypres, where there's a huge memorial to the New Zealand missing at Passchendaele. It's the largest Commonwealth War Graves Commission cemetery in the world, and it's laid out like an enormous cathedral. The graves are laid out as if they were a congregation at the Eucharist. It's an extraordinary place, but it seems to belong to a secular religion, haunted only by the memory of Christianity. Near Verdun, there is a huge ossuary that was founded at the instigation of the Archbishop of Verdun. And the bones of about 130,000 French and German soldiers are buried in it. From the tower of this ossuary, the Angelus peals every day across this enormous field of 16,000 prophets. But it also peals over the prominent memorials to Jewish and Muslim soldiers who fell for France. And in the gatehouse of the German cemetery in Ormain-sur-Montfaucon, not far from Verdun, there is a pietà, an image of the Virgin Mary cradling the tortured and crucified body of her son. And underneath is the legend, "Hier ruhen deutsche Soldaten," here rest German soldiers. Well, I came home. But after leaving France at the end of our trip, for days my sleep was haunted by visions of graves and monuments to the dead. I was very unsettled. And so I went back a few months later, in part to try and settle my sense of emotional disruption. And this time I went with a friend from Germany, who I met in Dunedin a few years ago. And we stayed at the lovely Talbot House in Poperinger, just west of Ypres. I don't know if any of you have heard of Talbot House, but it was a house founded by an Australian chaplain, Tommy Clayton, as a place of rest and refreshment for soldiers who were coming back from the front. And it feels like it's very peaceful even today, and there's a beautiful chapel in the attic. On a crisp winter's day, we took the bus out to the Tyne Cot Cemetery, and then we walked across what was once the front line at Passchendaele to the huge German cemetery at Langemarck. It's an eerie place, even in broad daylight. And of course it feels even more so as dusk is falling. The Volksbund Deutsche Kriegsgräberfürsorger, which is the organisation that cares for German war graves, lists a total of 44,304 German soldiers buried there. Many of them were students, many of them weren't even students, they were Abiturienten who were had done their school exams and were preparing to go to university. And they volunteered to fight for Kaiser and Fatherland in 1914. And their names are inscribed on the walls of the gatehouse, and the names run up and down the walls. And just inside the entrance to the cemetery is a communal grave, which contains the remains of 24,917 soldiers. Looking over this grave is a sculpture of four mourners, sculpted by Emil Krieger. And on the edge of the grave, there is a wreath on which are written these words from the book of Isaiah. Ich habe dich bei deinem Namen gerufen, du bist mein. And have called you by your name, you are mine. Now, of course, these words originally were addressed in Hebrew to Israel, in exile in the 6th century BC. But there's a hope in Isaiah that lives beyond that ancient time and place. I believe that the scriptures bear witness not only to God as one whom we are called to remember, but a God who remembers us. A God who calls us by name and stands apart from all the toxic ideologies of nationhood that have taken people to war. This God calls us by name even when human folly and wickedness lead to the sacrilege of those who bear the image of God being mown down indiscriminately by machine gun fire, which is what I assume happened to Dick Wycherley, or who are drowning helpless in the mud of Passion Day. As a Christian, I'm devoted to a Lord whose name is the Prince of Peace, and I believe that his will for the world is for an end to all war. And so I might perhaps have been expected to return from my visits to the Western Front an ardent pacifist. But I did not. There can be no doubt whatsoever that war is evil. And in whatever ways we can, we must work for the cause of peace. But there are times when talk of peace can be cheap. Now, in saying that, I don't believe for the slightest moment that there was any glory to be had in the mud of Flanders, or the hell of Verdun, or the hell of Gallipoli. Nor do I believe that the Christian faith should ever have been used to lend the odour of sanctity to slaughter, as tragically it has been throughout history. But while war is undoubtedly evil, we are living in a fallen world, and sometimes it is necessary. This is part of our human tragedy, that we live in a fallen world in which there are rare circumstances when a war can be deemed to be just. The deeper tragedy is that the vast majority of wars are not. And that is the terrible contradiction that is the reason why this centennial commemoration of the armistice in November 1918 must not be the last. In his poignant short story, Evermore, which is narrated by a woman whose brother died in the First World War, Julian Barnes has his narrator look forward to a time in the early 21st century, the story was written in 1995, when there might be one last fiery glow of remembering, one final moment lit by the evening sun before the whole thing was handed over to the archivists. And then history, gross history, daily history, would forget. We cannot afford the moral cost of forgetting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.